Today's reading is from Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 40. And you can find that in your pew Bible on page 825 if you'd like to follow along. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left.
Thanks, Mel. Good morning, everyone. Okay. That was special effects. Let me put this right here. Would you all join me in prayer before we start? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can look into your word. I pray that your spirit would speak through me, that your spirit would open our ears, that you would allow us to hear exactly what you're saying, and that we would walk away transformed by your spirit today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, just as a side note, if anyone likes reading scripture, there's always room to have volunteers. It's a hard job to fill, let me just say that. So thank you, Mel, for doing it. Let me ask you guys a question. Are we not flattered when people ask us a question, right? Because the idea is they're trying to gain something from us. They look at us like, "Hey, can I pick your brain?" Or, you know, it makes us feel good about we have something to contribute or we have something to offer. Sometimes we even like the questions that are really just blatant compliments to us, but they're couched as a question. For example, "How did you get so smart? You are so good at," and you fill in the blank. Or, "Your personality is so magnetic. Why do I feel so drawn to you?" Or, "How did you get so successful? I wish I could be like you." I get this one all the time personally. What's your beauty secret? You don't look a day. What's your beauty secret? You don't look a day over 50. Or how about this one? How do you stay so trim? You look like you could be a model. Or the ladies would probably like to hear this if it's coming from the right guy. Will you marry me? Right. How about the fun questions where they just cause you to dream and ponder, and that'd be really cool if it happened. So this is the one you've heard before. If you could pick any car and money was no object and you could get it for free, what would you pick? Or your kid just got a full ride scholarship to college. Would you rather have them go to Harvard, Stanford, or USC? Or Fresno State, I would say, but that's me. Right? How about this one? You just won the lottery, which was $40 million. Would you like to take it as a lump sum, or do you want it over 20 years? Maybe you're just the food person, and maybe your ideal question that someone could ask you would be, would you rather have the all-you-can-eat buffet, or would you rather have the steak and lobster? That's my dad right there. Where are you? Okay. Okay. But as Christians, what is the greatest question that we all long to hear? What is the greatest question as a Christian we would all long to hear? Today we're going to look at Paul and Silas' second missionary journey as they're working in the city of Philippi. And we're going to look at three kind of large interactions that they have with people. The first group is basically Paul and this demon-possessed slave girl. The second group we're going to look at, Paul interacts with the slave girl's owner, the townspeople, and the magistrates. And the last one is Paul has this dramatic conclusion with the jailer. And at that point, we're going to get the answer to our question, which is, as Christians, what is the question we all long to have someone ask us? We're going to start with Paul and the demon-possessed girl. What do we know about this girl? Well, the literal translation says that she was possessed by a python spirit. So there was this Greek mythology where there was a snake that was embodied by a demon, vice versa, and it gave people the ability to fortune tell, like literally tell the future. And this was a legitimate thing. So this was not like ventriloquism or some kind of hoaxy sort of thing. This was a legitimate demon that gave this woman the ability to foretell people's future. What else do we know about her? We know that she made a lot of money for her slave owners because she's got a skill in telling people their future. We also know that she was somewhat annoying because she followed Paul and Silas throughout the town, and she's screaming at the top of her lungs, "These men are servants of the Most High God who's telling you the way to be saved." I mean, that's great on one level, but after a while, this becomes annoying to Paul, and he casts the demon out. Why do you think he casts the demon out? I mean, think about it. The demon is his spokesman. He's proclaiming God. He's proclaiming Paul's mission. She maybe is a little irritating, but it's like, why does he cast her out? Well, there's two reasons that he probably cast her out. One is that everyone in the town knew she was a part of an occult. She was a demon-possessed woman, and everyone knew that. And so with her following Paul around, the conclusion could be, you know, maybe Paul's connected with this demon thing. I don't want anything to do with Paul now because she's definitely, and so I don't want to be a part of that if Paul's connected with her. Second reason could be, the Greek translation could be that she's screaming out at the top of their lungs that Paul and Silas are teaching a way, not the way, a way to salvation, thereby grouping Paul and Jesus and God with all the other pagan gods of the time. So Jesus is another option, not the option. So Paul didn't want anything to do with that. The result is he extracts the demon, sends the demon out, because he does not want the gospel message watered down, detracted from, anything like that. So that's his interaction with the demon girl. Now we're going to look at the interaction between the demon girl's owner, or demon-possessed girl's owner, the townspeople, and the magistrates. In this section, everybody is mad at Paul and Silas. Everybody. Why are the slave owners upset at Paul? Like, didn't he free this girl from oppression? Like, she's now a free soul that can follow Christ. Why would they be so upset? It sounds great, right? Well, if you're looking at it from their point of view, when the demon leaves, so does the ability to make money. So they lost their income, so they're mad at him. And the result is they want him punished. So they drag Paul and Silas to the authorities, and their first objection to them is they are Jews. That's a pretty brutal insult. So we can tell that there was a lot of anti-Semitism going on in Philippi at this time. So just the idea that someone was Jewish could get you, it would push your argument over the edge. Let's just say that. Second thing they use as a reason to get Paul and Silas punished is the claim that they're trying to present a new divisive religion or God. And this is in a town that has multiple gods, multiple thoughts, and so now they're claiming that Paul and Silas are introducing something new. Hey, let's get them, because they're producing something new. And obviously they're driving the town crazy, because there's this mob now that's formed. And so the crowd, the bystanders see this whole thing and join into the event. So the magistrates, the leaders of the town, are now making a decision. What do we do here? Paul and Silas decided that they're going to be stripped and beaten. So that's their welcome to the town. Then they're thrown into prison. And then finally they told the jailer, put Paul in the inner prison cell and put the stocks on him too. So let's make it as difficult as possible for him so we teach him a lesson, basically. Okay, third interaction, and then I'm going to tell you the answer to our question. What's the answer? What's our question? One question a Christian would love to hear, yes. Paul's interaction with the jailer. After what I just said, we read that it says, in prison, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God at midnight. Right? Janet's nodding like, yeah, that seems logical. Who would be praying and singing songs to God after you're attacked by the demon-possessed girl's... Well, you're attacked by the demon-possessed girl. You're attacked by the owner of the demon-possessed girl. The whole town goes nuts. The magistrates condemn you. You get beaten up, you're in the stocks, you're laying on the ground because you can't sit up in the stocks, you can't sleep, it's cold, you probably don't still have clothes on, and you're bleeding everywhere. And oh yeah, to pass the time, hey, let's pray, and we'll sing songs. Wouldn't that be great? Who wants to pray and sing songs? Maybe the bleeding will stop if we sing, right? I mean, that's kind of the idea. It sounds funny, but we just read these so generically, like, ah, he's beaten and then in prison. Okay. I wouldn't be the one singing and praising God at that point. Maybe you all would, but I would not be. If you remember back a few weeks in Acts 16, verse 9, Paul has a vision of God calling him to Macedonia. Paul, I've got this mission trip for you. I want you to go. So Paul's going because God's called me to this deal. Surely if God's called me, it's going to be a slam dunk mission trip, right? It's going to be great things that are going to happen. You know, people are going to be hungry for the gospel. Paul's sitting in prison right now, beat up, bleeding, and he's probably thinking, did I misunderstand God? Maybe that wasn't from him. Maybe that was just a feeling that I got personally. Have you guys gone through that in your head? Maybe that wasn't from God. Maybe that was just imagining things. Maybe a friend just talked me into it. But the result is they're singing and praising God and rejoicing in prison. All of a sudden, there's an earthquake and the prison doors open up. What do you think Paul and Silas are praying for? I do this to the college kids all the time. I give them the obvious answer just to set them up, and then it's the wrong answer. So Paul and Silas are praying for something. The chains fall off of them. Every single prisoner is free, basically. Two things funny happen at this point. The jailer's about to kill himself, which isn't funny. But his thought is, he assumes, hey, everyone's running out, so the only choice I have right now is to die by my own hand or to get killed in a bad way by somebody else, so let me just take care of that. Second thing that happens that's funny is no one leaves. Prison full of people, the gates fall off the doors, basically, and they could walk out. No one leaves. Some people believe that the prisoners weren't allowed to leave by the power of God. But I believe something else happens here. I believe Paul and Silas don't leave for a specific reason. What do you think Paul and Silas were praying for? What'd you say, salvation? I'm thinking it's salvation related too, because if the doors fell off and you were praying for that prayer, would you not get up and walk out as quick as possible? I would. I mean, it makes sense. What was the question I asked you guys? What's the one question every believer would love to hear? Oh, I didn't even hear it. What must we do to be saved? Thank you, young man. Okay, verse 29 and 30. The jailer calls for lights, rushes in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's the big question. As a Christian, that's what the one question you love to hear, not the, "Hey, would you like the lottery money broken down into 20-year payments or one lump sum?" That's the question as a Christian I would love to hear, "What must I do to be saved?" Seems kind of anticlimactic, right? Why is that such the question that I want to hear? Why do I care to hear that? Like, think about it. Like, I made this big claim that this is a question we all should be dying to hear, but on one level, it seems kind of like, okay. I'll tell you why it's the question we all should want to hear, because it's a fantastic affirmation of our mission, purpose, and calling in life. The person asking the question understands that you and I know God and have been personally saved. The person asking the question understands that you know God's requirement for salvation. And the person asking the question understands that your mission above all else in this world is the proclamation of salvation into God's kingdom. Okay, let me say that simpler in English. The person asking the question is proving that your main focus in life is to lead others to salvation through Christ. And it's so obvious that they're approaching you. Does that make sense? You're a signboard that's screaming out, "I'm for Jesus. I know the way to salvation. Ask me." And so the jailer falls at Paul and Silas' feet because the place is shaken. Obviously, it must be supernatural. Obviously, these guys are praying after they got beat up. Obviously, you know what it takes. Obviously, I'm freaked out right now because is God coming after me? What do I need to do to be saved? And they throw themselves at Paul and Silas' feet and say, "Tell me." That is the question every believer longs to hear. There's two kinds of people in this passage. There's the salvation-focused people, and then there's the self-focused people. The self-focused people we've kind of talked about, but we'll just go over them real quick. For the owners of the slave girl, what was their focus in life? Money, thank you. They were more interested in money than salvation. For the Romans townspeople, they were more interested in exercising their hatred for the Jews than sitting down and listening to what they have to say about salvation. For the magistrates, they were more interested in civil order, retaining their power, keeping their jobs, than taking the opportunity to hear salvation from these men. For the majority in this scene, maintaining the status quo was more interesting or more beneficial in their mind than hearing the message of salvation. So they decide to beat and cast away the very people that offered salvation to them. the self-focused people group. The salvation-focused people are obviously Paul and Silas. And I think from the very start of this calling that God placed on their heart, deliberate actions that they should focus on and center around in order to put themselves at the right place at the right time. I think personally that Paul and Silas, from the beginning, were working for the beating. I think that was their mission in this whole thing. And you're going to say, "Well, you sound stupid. That doesn't even sound right." I'm going to say some things now that hopefully you won't think I'm as stupid. The whole thing starts out with him driving out the demon girl. I believe that Paul was informed by the Lord exactly that he was going to be beaten and imprisoned, and that there would be some action where the whole jailer's family or something of that sort would be coming to salvation through this event. And you say, "Well, how do you know that?" Because you just read what I read. At the end of this passage, Paul claims Roman citizenship, right? As a Roman citizen, you cannot be beaten or imprisoned without a trial. Everyone knows that, and everyone took that claim very clearly. So if anyone even made the claim, immediately everything would stop, and they'd say, whoa. Because if you didn't respect that claim, someone's dying. Either the guy that's beating you or the guy that's falsely claiming it, he's in deep trouble. So Paul, at the end of this whole account, all of a sudden he's a Roman citizen. Why wasn't Paul a Roman citizen when the beating started? Right? Oh, maybe the crowd was too loud. Well, maybe not. I mean, he could have told somebody. right? So Paul's a Roman citizen after he goes through this huge ordeal. I think he did this for a few things. One, we read in other places where Paul says, I consider it a joy to share in Christ's suffering. So if I get beaten and suffer for Christ, I'm also taking on Christ's suffering on the cross. So I think there's an aspect of that in there. But the reality is when the prison doors open, he doesn't run out. He stays there and immediately starts interacting with the jailer. We read earlier that once Paul, the jailer, finds out everyone's still there, he asks for lights because he can't see who's there. Now, how does Paul know that the jailer's getting ready to stab himself if it's so dark? I'm saying I think Paul had supernatural understanding of the jailer, his intention, and he was set there specifically by God to do a work of salvation for him and his family. At the end, Paul could have left again, immediately when they said, you're released. You've just been beaten, you've just been imprisoned. Would you be the guy to be like, no, I'm not going anywhere. I want what I deserve. They did me wrong. Like, no one's going to say that. His answer is, you know, I am a Roman citizen. I think they should come personally down and somewhat apologize and escort me out. Why does Paul do that? Is he just like just a glutton for punishment? No, because Paul is centered around salvation. That's his whole existence. He's saying to himself, if I leave right now with my tail between my legs, I'm basically showing the city of Philippi and its officials that they can beat up the new church and the Christians with no repercussion. I need to stand my ground and provide some security and support for the people that are coming to faith. The servant of God and his church shouldn't be messed with. That's kind of what Paul's shooting for. Lastly, he goes to the new believers and encourages them, and then he finishes off by saying, then I left. So he did all those things because his goal was not self-preservation, his goal was not comfort, his goal was not escape, his goal was salvation and the believers in Philippi. Okay, was Paul's salvation focused after all that? Some of you aren't nodding. Let me say it again. Was Paul's purpose strictly salvation for the lost? I still didn't hear it. I'm sorry. Thank you. Okay. Let me flip this around. This is where the story gets ugly. The other part was just fun. Are we salvation focused? Sometimes. Thank you for the honesty. Are we salvation focused? Do you and I go out of our way, even to the point of discomfort or harm, for the sake of the salvation of others? Is making money more important than salvation? Is retaining my job more important than salvation? Is retaining my position or control or maintaining my regular routine more important than salvation? Am I trying to avoid shame and insult, or is salvation more important? Am I more interested in self-preservation, or am I more interested in the salvation of the lost? Okay, if you're honest, I'll be honest. You guys don't have to be honest. I mean, I pretty much fail at all those. Maybe depending on the day, I might be a little bit better. This is the benchmark to the whole deal. I'm going to ask this question, and I want you to answer it, at least in your head. When was the last time someone came up to you and asked, what must I do to be saved? When was the last time someone walked up to you and said, what must I do to be saved? Honestly, I don't remember. Me personally. Now, maybe I hope some of you do remember. I hope you just say, you know, it happened the other day. But I do not remember. So I'm assuming I'm probably not the only weirdo in the room. I'm sure there's other people that are not remembering. And I think there's three reasons that I'm going to give you. And this could be the part where you write something down. If you want to write something down, write these down. Three reasons why we're not being asked, what must I do to be saved? One, are we actively displaying the power, purpose, and transformation of Christ in our lives? Do people know we're Christians? How do we talk? What do we talk about is another great question. Is Christ's righteousness displayed through our actions and practices? What do people see of us at work? Is it abundantly clear that our sole purpose in life is being a follower of Christ? Will people look at you and I and know that we are Christians, basically? That's summary of that first point. I went to seminary like, I don't know what it was. This is going to be 2002, 2002, I'm guessing. I had this teacher I didn't like at all. And I found out that he was married to this girl that I knew from high school. And I wasn't really friends with her in high school, but I knew who she was. So there was some event where we, I don't know how everyone interacted, but there was something that I met her somehow. And her comment to me was, here it is. Oh, it's great you're going to seminary. Were you a believer in high school? Was I a believer in high school? That's the thing which she asked me, right? Why am I offended by that? Because I was, thank you. Yeah, I accepted the Lord when I was probably 11. High school, you're 18 when you're done. That was 7 years. Were you a believer in high school? That's a horrible insult. Think about that. Not like, oh, you know, hey, we didn't know each other. It's good. You know, you seem like a nice guy, blah, blah, blah. Were you a believer in high school? Will people come up and, as they gossip about you, will they say, you know, that guy's a believer, that girl's a believer? Is it obvious that we're displaying the power, purpose, and transformation of Christ in our lives? That's number one. Number two, are we intentionally putting our necks on the chopping block for the salvation of others? This one's a little harder. Are we intentionally putting ourselves in the position to be a spokesman for Christ? If you look at the story we just went over, Paul is doing that. Every single action that he takes deliberately puts him, if you will, in harm's way for the opportunity to share the gospel. Do we stay in difficult situations expecting God to display his power through us? Are we expectantly waiting for God to work in a situation? Or do we run away from situations that might be hard for us, but they could be salvation opportunities for other people? And I don't know what these situations are, so you might even be spending time praying, saying, Lord, I don't know what those things are. Show me what those things are. So number two is, are we intentionally positioning or posturing ourselves to be able to speak salvation to other people? Three, is salvation of the lost really, this is emphasis, really more important to us than other things? I mean, really, we say that it is, but really is it? Okay, here's an example again. I'm using all my stories because I'm just bad and you guys aren't. I owned a boat shop and I was pretty much the owner and the main worker. And the way it was set up is, well, the nature of the business is you have to make a lot of money in 6 months and you make no money in 6 months based on the weather. And so I would have opportunity to speak to people all the time because it was a strange position. It was almost like a cross between a priest and a bartender. Like, everyone would tell you everything and more than I wanted to know most of the time. And so there were so many opportunities that I basically kind of shoved people out the door nicely because time is money. If we don't make money now, we don't eat. So the kids are going to go hungry. The wife's going to go hungry. Was the gospel more important to me than money? The answer is no. The gospel was not more important than money because I didn't trust God. My thought was, you know what, I got to make money. And it wasn't like I had buckets of it. It was practical money, not like I want to buy, two more houses money. So did I really love salvation or the opportunity to share more than money at that point? No. Result of this whole thing. So Paul is displaying God's purpose and power of transformation of Christ in his life. He is intentionally putting his neck under the chopping block for salvation or the opportunity to share. And salvation really is the most important thing to Paul. Result, verse 32-34. Then Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. I would say that Paul and Silas probably felt the same joy, if not more joy, than the jailer and his entire family. These guys are beaten, broken, bloodied, ashamed, mocked, whatever word you want to put on them, and they're experiencing such joy because they did exactly what they were supposed to do. Salvation was the most important thing in their life. What must they do to be saved? Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you first for Paul. I thank you for working through him mightily, and I thank you that he was not someone extreme or special. He was just an example that we should all be like. Lord, I pray for each one of us, because we look at Paul and we say, hey, he's somebody that, you know, was the cut above, and I can't ever be that. But Lord, we can all be that because of you, not because of us. So infill in us a supernatural desire and craving and ability to be your spokesman, that we would love the idea of salvation for the lost above everything else. And Lord, that you would put on our hearts tonight and tomorrow as we get up, what can I do today to posture myself to be available to your word or to your gospel? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.